Gospel, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to them, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the loaves of the setting forth, the loaves of the presence, the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And when he was departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him. He said to them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Then was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub," that's Lord of the Flies, by the way, the prince of the devils. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he shall spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." What a wonderful promise. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse unto than the first. Even so shall it be also to this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said to him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said to them that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And you could almost add, and only they who do the will of my Father. All right, now there's a lot in that chapter, isn't there? A lot to do in a brief moment that we have. But the initial event is interesting for the light it shows or throws on the Lord and his disciples in their daily life. Notice, for example, they were hungry and they ate the corn. Now that is the action of a very hungry person. If you pick a blackberry and eat it, that may be just a luxury. But if you eat the ears of corn, that's the action of a very hungry person. It's like the Germans in the last World War, at the end of the war, who ate grass. That's the action of a very hungry person. Almost indigestible. But they ate it. And Christ had no food to give them. All right? He didn't say, here's some money, go and buy some bread. Remember that in the provision of the Lord, it does not mean abundance. I have learnt both to abound and to be abased, said Paul. In other words, he had learnt to suffer difficult days when he had no food, Does that dishonour the gospel? No. If my children could not eat, that would dishonour the gospel. If I cannot eat, that's God's choice. All right? There's a difference. And here they had nothing to eat. And if any man follows the Lord and is in the ministry, he must never get into debt. And he cannot say that he is provided for of God if he gets into debt. This is a contradiction. He may come into poverty, and that is not a dishonour, to learn the ways of the poor. It might do somebody a lot of good to learn the ways of the poor. It might lead you to compassion with those who have not. But they had nothing to eat. So they took these, they plucked the ears of corn, rubbed them and ate them. And Christ did not stop them. And he approved their action. Now the Pharisees were very offended by this. This was breaking the Sabbath day, which is, by the way, the Saturday, not the Sunday. We have the Lord's Day. Whether we're right to do that, I quite frankly don't know. I just don't know. I don't think it matters anyway. I don't think anybody should make an issue out of it or start a movement called the Seventh-day Adventists over it. I think that's a deception and off-beam completely. That doctrine, I'm not saying all Seventh-day Adventists are all horrible people or whatever, but I'm just saying that that doctrine is wrong. And there's no doubt from the scripture that the Lord's people did meet on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. But that be that as it may, here we have the problem of the Sabbath, which was the Saturday. And Jesus said to them, when they asked him about this, I love the way he treats these people. He says, "Have you never read the Bible?" Now, of course, these are people who spent their lives reading the Bible, like we do. And so let's not put ourselves above them. It's somebody who comes and says, "Did you never notice in the Bible?" It's obvious, isn't it? It's strange how people miss the obvious in the Bible. They miss the obvious. For example, the fact that the world was changed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Nothing has changed this world more than that. It's the most obvious fact. And the pages of Scripture, you can't escape it. But people miss it. And even some say, well, that they were all changed before Pentecost. The Pentecost was the power to preach. But they were, it's just nonsense what people say from the Scripture, really, in the end. But the obvious is missed. And he says here, "Have you never read in the Bible?" I'm putting it in modern terms, verse 5. "Have you never read in the Bible how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" And here is he, a priest, and he also says this word, verse 6, "I am greater," he's saying, "than the temple." What a claim, "I'm greater than the temple." He makes that claim on three occasions. He said, "I'm greater than Solomon, I'm greater than Jonah, and I'm greater than the temple." I am greater. And that's the thing that people miss, that Christ is greater. P people miss the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, his Father is greater than he. And with all our little words and little opinions, we miss the greatness of Jesus Christ. They were arguing about, should you eat this corn? These starving men, should they eat on the Sabbath day? Should this starving King David have been allowed to eat the showbread? I'm sure that God looked down and said, that's the perfect purpose for that bread. Feed the hungry. Is it not an opportunity to fast? Oh, they're starving. I want them to eat. Eat it. And what was revealed is this verse 7. If you had known what this means, but they didn't, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. So obedience is better than sacrifice, and mercy is better than sacrifice. Sacrifice is an attribute of fanaticism. Obedience is an attribute of relationship. If you are devoted to God as an idea, you will sacrifice to him. If you are devoted to God as a person and have a personal relationship, you will obey him. And there's a world of difference between the two. Obedience will involve sacrifice at some point. If you're not willing to sacrifice, you won't obey. But obedience is greater than sacrifice. It's far greater. The cross is the greatest act of obedience. It involves sacrifice, but it was not blind sacrifice. If it had been, he would not have withdrawn himself when they sought to destroy him in verse 15. He withdrew himself. That was not the act of a fanatic. That was the act of an obedient person. Jesus Christ did not shun confrontation, but neither did he willfully provoke a crisis. There was a time, and when he did provoke the crisis, he was the victim of it, not somebody else. Strange, isn't it? You lay your life down, it may be taken. He healed the man in verse 10. He healed the man with a withered hand, withered and dried, and it upset them. And he brought this out, well, you have a sheep on the Sabbath day, you'll draw it out. Why will you draw out a sheep on the Sabbath day? If your car gets stuck in a ditch, you'll draw it out. Why? Well, because it's yours, and it's highly inconvenient for you to lose a sheep or get stuck somewhere. Inconvenient for you. What about the inconvenience of having a withered hand? Oh, but that's not me, that's somebody else. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There is an astonishing side to this, that Jesus Christ says here, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Again, these claims, greater than the temple, greater than the Sabbath, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. I'm Lord. And there is this about Jesus Christ, which once you understand that he is a lover, all the laws become subservient to his love. Doesn't mean to say he breaks righteousness, but again, remember this, he does change the ordinances. Let us be frank. we do not keep the Sabbath. All right? Does that mean we play football on the Sabbath? No. Does that mean we go shopping on the Sabbath? No. When I'm talking about Sabbath, I'm talking about the Lord's Day now. Of course, if you want to buy a pint of milk, if you've forgotten something, I don't think any of these things are wrong. If you want to go and buy petrol or something, I'm not saying you'd be... But you do not dishonour that day that you set aside for the Lord. You are. I cannot imagine anybody serving the Lord who does not go to be with the Lord's people on a Sunday morning. I just can't imagine it. If you're stressed and need a day in bed and you can't just make it, you've been tired and exhausted, fair enough. That's between you and the Lord. That's God's priority for you, that's fine. But if you're healthy and you choose to go out for a walk or play golf or play football or watch television, when you're healthy and in sound mind and you're not with the Lord's people, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with you. And when you're colleagues meet you on the golf course while you're out there and they look at you and they think, what's he doing here? Isn't he a Christian? Oh well, he's a hypocrite like the rest. You can't deny it. The world will expect of you to be in church on Sunday morning. And if you don't believe you have to, tell everybody. Don't hide the fact. Publish it. It will be one day. But we do not keep the Sabbath in a ritualistic sense. We do not build up. I mean, if you go to a Jewish home, they do not cook on the Sabbath. They cook on Friday before 6 o'clock in the evening. All their food is cooked on the Friday. And you know what it involves in the end, for the Jews too, it involves total hypocrisy. You're not allowed to go very far in a Sabbath day's journey. So, and if you go to Israel, you'll find a total standstill. I think even the phones are down in Israel on the Sabbath day, but everything is closed on the Saturday in Israel. Shops are closed, everything is very strictly closed. But the point is, what are they doing with their Sabbath day? Ritualistically, they are observing it. But then they're not allowed to make a long journey. So what they've said is, unless you make a certain stop, then you can make the same distance again. So you can travel 15 miles on a Sabbath day, they've agreed that, or something like that. But if you do a journey of 50 miles, that's forbidden, so you have to do 4 journeys of 15 miles to get there. Now that's utter hypocrisy. And there's something about this that, you have to understand what the spirit of it is. Set aside a day for God, true, but don't call it the Sabbath. Preserve a day for God, yes, but don't say that the nation should preserve a day for God and then find that what you really mean is a day for watching television and the family and good things, but not God. You understand? We're not ritualistically saying there's a Sabbath anymore. We're saying we are the Lord's people and we have set aside this day to be with Him. But don't make it into a ritual. And don't condemn the world. It'd be nice if we could keep Sunday special. Would be nice. But don't make it the vanguard of Christian faith. All right, we're getting off track, aren't we? A little bit, not very far. He is Lord of the Sabbath. So then we get this statement that is provoked by it. We've had that already, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. Then let's go down to verse 15. He withdrew and healed them all. And then it says he didn't want them to make him known, and it says this is why, because he is... His spirit is upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, verse 19, nor cry, Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A beautiful verse, isn't it? Describing his nature. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax. This tenderness of his dealing with people. But notice again the tenderness of his dealing with people. It's till he send forth judgment unto victory. Which is two aspects of it. One of them is that he wants to send forth victory. The Holy Spirit. Judgment on sin. In your life. Of course, if you want God to judge sin, you'll have it, you want it. But if you don't want judgment on sin, you may be a bruised reed, you may be a smoking flax. But he will still send forth judgment on that. You understand? What I mean is that don't mistake tenderness for compromise. It's a true verse, and it's the truth of God that he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench smoking flax. He'll fan it into flame. You understand? He will uphold. But don't mistake tenderness for compromise. Now we come to the section on the conflict between him and the Pharisees over the casting out of devils. And we have this conclusion drawn because they said that he was doing it through the Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub is a word meaning Lord of the Flies. A famous book was written by William Golding, is that it? Golding, on that with that title, and in the book, there's a certain idol is made with a pig's head, and the flies come and all are on that pig's head, and the group of children who are cast on that island. If you've not read the book, it's very interesting. I wouldn't say I'd advise you to read it, but. It's an interesting concept, but the thing is they revert to primitive society, what we call primitive society, which I find very interesting because the Bible reveals that primitive society is the modern state of man, not the original state of man. Man is not going out of primitive states, he's returning to them. Well, not returning to them, he's going into them. Man was created in Eden. He did not begin in a stone age somewhere. He's declined to that. And in the parts of the world, he's still in it. The history of the world is the history of the decline of man. It is not the history of the progress of man. You understand there has been progress in certain realms, almost inevitably as a result of the gospel. But what we're pointing out is something about a book now. The Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies. You know what that is? Flies coming around you have been disturbed by a fly when you're trying to read something. A fly buzzing in your room. All right, the Lord of the Flies. But he told them that if Satan is divided against himself, well, you know that. It's hard to know exactly what he meant, whether he was saying that Satan's kingdom is divided against itself or not. It doesn't say, really, does it? Obviously, Satan is completely united to do evil. But the astonishing thing is that the kingdoms of the world are divided. In other words, one of the most astonishing wars I ever thought about was the Iran-Iraq war. Both fierce enemies of Israel, enemies of the West, and yet they spent 4 years destroying each other. And I've no doubt that the devil was rubbing his hands and enjoying every minute of it. There you have it. Islam divided. strange, isn't it? These strange points in history. But I don't think the devil has a divided heart. I think he's utterly united in evil, which is what puts him beyond redemption. And what puts anybody beyond redemption. When they are utterly sold out for evil. And we'll come to that because he speaks of a state beyond redemption in this passage. Now, the truth is also there that every church divided against itself is bound to fall. The truths are applicable to the kingdom of God. If the church is divided, it will fail. When Montgomery inspired his troops, you know, at the end of the Second World War, or towards 1943, I think it was, General Montgomery was almost miraculously appointed the general in charge of which army was it? The Fourth Army, Eighth Army in North Africa, the Eighth Army, and he became general of the Eighth. Alone, was it the Eighth alone? The Eighth Army in North Africa. The man who was before him had made a long line of retreat going right back beyond Egypt to Palestine. And the lines of retreat were all in place. And then another general was appointed. I've forgotten the name of the man. Was it Brooke? All right. Well, anyway, the man who was appointed was killed in an air crash. He died on his way. And so the man who was most unpopular was General Montgomery, or Field Marshal Montgomery. He was not very popular, but they accepted him in the end, and he was sent out with some of his unconventional ideas. And he got there, and he inspected the situation, and he was appalled because of the lines of withdrawal all in place, they're all ready to withdraw. Everybody was expecting defeat. And he wasn't due to take over for 3 days, and immediately began to issue orders, much to everybody's annoyance. And then he called a meeting of his staff. You like the story, don't you? We love the stories. Don't worry, we can go over 5 minutes, can't we, for the sake of the story. He had to call a meeting of his staff on the first day, and he called them. He stood there, he had all his, I don't know who was there, his captains and so on, in this, and he said, "We are no longer going to make any preparations for withdrawal. We will either win here or die here, but we will no longer retreat. All preparations for retreat will be cancelled." And he went on like this. The man was utterly determined. He used to keep a picture of Rommel at the foot of his bed to study his enemy. But in his speech he said, "Germany will lose this war and we will win it." And he said, "The reason that that is so is because Germany is founded on evil. And it has within itself the seeds of its own destruction." The great tragedy of Germany, in my... talking about Germany now. Anyway, I must finish the sentence. The great tragedy of Germany in the Second World War is that the German people did not rise up and say no to him, to Hitler. Everybody agrees Hitler was wicked. But thousands of Germans should have risen up and refused. And if they had done, the course of the history would have been changed. But they didn't. It was united for a while, but it had within itself, and this is what Montgomery said, it has within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Evil will destroy itself in the end. So I don't know exactly what he meant by that. Every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It certainly is true that Satan's kingdom cannot stand. But I don't believe that Satan is divided. But I believe he has within himself the seeds of his own destruction. I believe all evil will fail. I believe in the ultimate triumph of God. Because God is not divided. I believe that God shall triumph because he is love. I believe that love is the only power that will vanquish everything. I believe love conquered over the Nazis. Acts of love baffled them. Could describe various things to you on that line, but you probably know some of the stories yourself. But the thing is that they could not defeat love. They could not cope with love. Evil cannot understand love. The Mohammedan faith shall not win. Of course it shall, that's obvious. All the nations, America shall fail and fall. It has within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Communism had within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Capitalism has the seeds of its own destruction. It will all fail. Only Christ's kingdom shall spread and stand forever. All right? We are facing the ultimate triumph of Christ. It's inevitable. All right. But first he said, I have to bind the strong man. And he did it. He bound him because he refused him. And rejected him and rejected his compromises and sins and suggestions. But he said, you have to be with me. You have to be with me. You have to stand with me. It's like Gideon said, or in various of the battles of Israel, the faint-hearted should not go to battle. Sometimes I think the faint-hearted should not come to the prayer meeting. Forgive me for thinking that. People praying out of duty and not with all their heart. They should not scatter the people of God. If your heart is not united to serve God, do not scatter the work of God by pretending that it is. Do not weaken the heart of your brethren. Do not weaken their hands in the battle. Ask them to pray for you. Would you like a general like this? Possibly, I don't know what. Look.
It says he who is not against me is with me. And it, I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? They appear to be mutually exclusive.
No, I mean, I think I can. You can work it out, I think, for yourself, can't you? I mean, it's a conundrum, isn't it? How do you unite these two things? It is. It's self-evident, I think. Also, when you just think about it a little bit, it's Yes, I mean, I have thought about it before. I'm sorry, I can't just do it off the cuff like that. But if you think about it, it is self-evident that both are true. But there's a slightly different perspective from each one. I'm afraid I can't. My brain is like scrambled eggs, I think. I'll probably get into all sixes and sevens if I start on that one. Leave that for the moment. I think you'll be able to do it yourselves. And if somebody can think it through, tell us in the break. All right, let's go on. Verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Praise God. Get that right first. All manner of sin is going to be forgiven if people repent. All manner of sin. Praise God. But then he says there is a sin. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven to men. Now, the question comes, have we ever met anybody who's done that? I wonder, I think perhaps I have, but I'm not certain. I've met lots of people who fear that they have committed that sin. Because it's one of the accusations that the devil uses against tender souls. So when a timid, fearful, tender soul comes to you and says, I think I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, and they're there, people who would only love to obey the Lord, but something's gone wrong, and timid, tender souls come and say that, and you say, of course you have. Of course that's damning, isn't it? The majority of people who fear it do so from a position of a tender, weak soul. And that's not what it's referring to. This is referring to a state that is brazen, rebellious, undivided, rejecting of God, and utterly blaspheming what is of God. You can hear people do this. You can hear that people say it. You can hear sometimes cynics on the radio speaking with this kind of satanic voice. Sometimes you hear people on the radio speak and you think, oh, that man, does he realize what he's doing? And isn't what he's saying, it's the tones of his voice. It's so arrogant, cynical, wicked. Now, there is a state of heart that is beyond repair. And it does not mean to say that God says, I will not forgive that man anymore. That God doesn't say that. God is not like that. God never gets in a huff. God doesn't say, oh, you've said that about the Holy Spirit now. I'm very sensitive about that. I'm not going to forgive you. God isn't like that. What God is saying is, there is something that a man can do to his soul which is irreparable. You cannot repair it. You damage your mind, your soul, and your heart to the point where nothing can reach you. The devil has done it to himself. He is beyond redemption. That state of soul is described in various other places of Scripture. But it is a state of soul that is beyond redemption. And it is to do with the decay of the personality. It's possible to repent, isn't it? Repentance is a capacity of the soul to repent. But there is a point at which you so harden that capacity and destroy it that you can no longer do it. It isn't that God won't forgive you. It's that God is saying that the forgiveness is now not a question. It's now gone beyond that. It's impossible. And remember that when you think of the wickedness of the devil, always remember that there is something equal to it, which is the wickedness of man. We think of evil spirits, but remember this, there are utterly evil spirits of men. Utterly evil. There are men. One of them was a man. I've forgotten his name. Huxley. Thomas Huxley. And his son, Julian Huxley. He set about to attack and destroy the Christian faith. Voltaire, I wish I'd brought my quotes book today, but they said these men, Voltaire, set about to destroy the Christian faith. They said on one occasion, I've forgotten whether it was, I think it was Voltaire, or no, it was Huxley, I think, writing to Darwin, Charles Darwin, who said, I have learnt from Voltaire that direct attacks on Christianity don't work. We have to use much more subtle means to undermine it. He spent his life doing it. If you go to the, I think it's the Natural History Museum, could be the British Museum, there is a great statue of Charles Darwin. It was put there after his death in about 1880-something. A great huge statue was put of Charles Darwin in the one of these museums. I could tell you what it is if you want to know. You can go and see it. It's not there anymore. It's there in that museum, but it's not in the central place. They've moved him. They put him on the central place as you went in. And this man, Thomas Huxley, when he died, well, they made a statue of him because he and Darwin together set about to attack the Christian faith. Huxley was the one who used Darwin to attack the Christian faith. He was the evil genius behind evolution. He was the propagandist. Anyway, they both were put there and they were both were removed. I don't know when, but they've been removed quietly to a corner. I think they'll be under the stairs now. But anyway, you go and see. It's not true what he said. He was wrong. Of course, his theory can't be wrong, because if it was wrong, that would mean there was a God. So there must be evolution. Evolution can't be wrong, because the consequences of it being wrong are so terrible. Who would want to believe in a God? That's the only reason evolution stands. All right, anyway, we've gone right along the line. We've gone right around the houses today, haven't we? All right, but the thing is, I'm not saying that Thomas Huxley was beyond the pale. I don't know. God knows the state of a man. But you find interesting accounts when you read the stories of men, how they came into contact with Christianity. Karl Marx came into contact with Christianity. Charles Darwin heard the gospel. Jean-Paul Sartre heard God spoke to him. And they refused it. You find it again and again and again when you look at the lives of people. God spoke to them. Anyway, then you've got what shall we say now? Well, let's just skip over these things. I'm going to leave you to look over them yourself. There's lots of interesting things here. By thy words thou shalt be justified. Oh, well, no, not by my words, but by my faith I am justified. Yes, but if your words contradict your faith, well, what do you believe? James said, you show me your works, your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Of course you're justified by what you say and do. Not because that's what justifies you, but because in the end they are indicative and they are consistent with your faith, which is the grounds of humility and justification by faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. If your works don't show that you're trusting in God by faith alone, then you're a hypocrite. If you think by doing good deeds you're going to be justified, you're mad. All right? Your words and your works must be consistent with faith. All right, now let's go to this sign. No sign shall be given to this generation. except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the sign of the prophet Jonah was the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that sign is the unmistakable sign. God's sign to the world is a resurrection from the dead. Now you could say, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. Yes, that's true. But the greatest sign in any generation is a man who has died and been raised from that death by union with Christ. And it is visible for all to see. If ever you've read a book like Fred Lemon, have you read that? A man who was a criminal and a hater of policemen, and he was a murderer. He attacked somebody, and he would have been hung if the person had died. The man was in a coma for 2 weeks and lived. But he would have hung. He went to Dartmoor Prison, where he spent many, many years. He hated the warders. He planned to kill them. But one day, Christ appeared to him in solitary confinement. The vision of Christ that was given to him did not change him. It changed his direction. And Jesus Christ in the vision said to him, if you want to be a true Christian, you must drive the hatred out of your heart. He didn't do it immediately. He was convinced of the reality of Christ. He went on for some weeks and he was provoked by warders. And one particular day, it was Christmas Day. He went to kneel and he went to the chapel. I think it was before he went to the chapel. He knelt in his cell and he drove the wickedness from his heart and he prayed for his warders. And he felt a great heavy weight melt from his heart. And he went to the chapel that Christmas Day morning, and the warders looked at him and then looked again. And one of them went to the governor and said, the wildness has gone out of his eyes. And he was a different man. And Dartmoor Prison had the sign of the prophet Jonah. That is the sign. A healing is wonderful, and it is a sign, but the sign is the sign of a resurrection from the dead. Because a healing, afterwards, you know, well, God healed me. Oh, how very wonderful. It is wonderful. Of course it's wonderful. But when your nature's changed, and you don't go back, of course they watched him, they observed him, they provoked him. The warders deliberately provoked him. And you know what? Eventually this dangerous criminal was given. He was given the most prized job in Dartmoor Prison. Personal servant, I don't know what they call them, I forgot the name, to the governor. The prize job, because of his good behaviour. Anyway, that's just one of the examples, but you find many of them. Then this generation, you notice this unclean spirit goes out, and he says in the end that this is typical of this generation. So in other words, Jesus Christ had driven the unclean spirit out of the generation. Jesus Christ delivered Israel from the strong man. And Israel did not repent. So that when the time of their visitation had ended, a worse thing came on that nation. That's what he said, this generation. He wasn't talking about an individual, though it is also true of individuals. It's sad, the stories of individuals who have been delivered and have afterwards gone worse. But they exist, far too many of them. sadly. There is only one sign that you are a brother or a sister or a mother of Christ, and that's that you do his will. Let's just pray.